pride is a funny thing, isn't it?
You know, I tell Addie how proud I am of her for her interest and her amazing knowledge of animals already, even at a young age, or her excitement about school and all those kinds of things. Most folks would say that's a good thing, you know, pride in your child. But when my pride keeps me from a task that I feel might be beneath me, or when I allow my pride to get in the way of making amends with a loved one who I know I've hurt pretty badly, or especially when my pride tells me that I don't need God, even for just a moment, that what He has to tell me in the situation that I'm dealing with is irrelevant, or because, you know, I can handle this, I've got this, or that I know better, or whatever, that kind of pride is dangerous, isn't it? It's really dangerous. Those kinds of pride, they hurt our witness. They're dangerous to our relationships. They're even dangerous to our very soul, our relationship with God. And we're in our third week here of our series, working through the minor prophets. And we can find some pretty major wisdom in these minor prophets. And today, we're going to be taking a look at the prophet Obadiah. So Obadiah is a one-chapter book. It sits right in between Amos and Jonah. Obadiah is tasked by God to reveal to the Edomites their sin and the punishment for that sin. Now, the Edomites have been doing all kinds of violence against Israel. And the antagonism between these two camps is clear all throughout the Bible. It began within the family circle, but it really hit its stride when each member of the descendants, each got their own kind of nation. They expanded into their own nation. The Edomites were the descendants, of course, of Esau, who was the firstborn of Isaac and the twin brother of Jacob, right? And in the womb, Esau and Jacob struggled together. They fought together. And God told their mother, Rebekah, that they would become two nations, with the older one serving the younger one. It says in Genesis 25, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if this is thus, then why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, as an adult, Esau had sold his inheritance to Jacob for a bowl of soup, and he hated his brother for it. Esau became the father of the Edomites, and Jacob became the father of the Israelites. And these two nations continued to struggle against each other throughout all of their history. Now, because they were close relatives, the Israelites were forbidden to hate the Edomites. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother, it says in Deuteronomy 23:7. However, the Edomites were a proud and bitter and resentful people. And so they regularly attacked Israel, and many wars were fought. When Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, Edom had a party because Jerusalem fell. And even though God had told Israel to be nice, the outrageous acts of the Edomites finally caused God to condemn the Edomites and wipe them from the face of the earth. They no longer be heard from again. See, after Israel was restored, the king of Persia, who was named Cyrus, he overcame the Edomites and he slaughtered them by the thousands. Later on, they received another beatdown by the Jews during the Maccabees in about 109 BC. They resented between Israel and Edom finally came to a head in the time of Jesus. You see, Jesus was a Jew, and he was descended of Jacob. King Herod was an Edomite, descended of Esau. And after the siege of Jerusalem in about 70 AD, the Edomites were not spoken of again at all in history, and they weren't heard from. Now, we don't really know a whole lot about Obadiah, the author here. There are many people who go by that name in the Old Testament, none of them that we can kind of nail down as this is the one who wrote Obadiah. But it's believed to have been written after the destruction of Jerusalem because it talks about that kind of stuff in there. And we can break this book down into three parts. The sin of Edom in verses 1 through 9, the sin of great violence against Israel in verses 10 through 14, and then their punishment in the rest of the chapter. That is the story of Edom that Obadiah is addressing here. They were not good neighbors, were they, to the people that they were supposed to be good neighbors with, even with their brother, the nation of their brother, right? There was lots of conflict where there didn't need to be any conflict. And Obadiah reveals some strong words from God to Edom about all of this. And so let's read that first part together. Grab your Bibles if you would, if you haven't already done so, and turn to Obadiah if you haven't already. Looks like do I have the wrong one up there? Is it in there at all? Oh, she's fixing it. All right, I apologize. Look at Joel. Joel's not Obadiah. So Obadiah 1:1-9, and I asked Andy if he would read for us this morning while she's fixing that. So Obadiah 1:1-9. That's some harsh words there. Unfortunately, it looks like Dropbox they took care of my file the wrong way, or I took care of the file the wrong way. Something happened. It's probably my user error or whatever, but I don't know that we're going to find it. So I was always going to try hard to type it in as we go. So the pride of your heart has deceived you. God sounds pretty serious about how he's going to take care of Edom here, right? I mean, he's not pulling any punches. He's very serious about how he's talking about Edom's pride. And he goes on to speak through Obadiah about the greatest sin of Edom, which is causing all the violence that they caused to Israel over the years. But he addresses that, the fuel, the reason behind all that violence, he addresses first. And that is Edom's pride, isn't it? The Edom's pride is the fuel behind all of that violence that they carried on for years and years and years. It's what helped it to carry on forever and ever, from one generation to the next, not only in their hearts, but also in that physical violence, the wars. It's pretty amazing how deep this pride goes. And so God addresses that first off, Edom's pride. And that stands out to me because, you know, I haven't done violence to Israel. That's not something I was around to do. But I do struggle with pride in my heart. And I know that at times my pride has caused me to do violence to myself in my own life, others around me as well, and even those people that I love and care about, even God's children. It's caused me to hurt them. My pride has caused that. It's hurt my relationships. It's made me look foolish at times. It's blinded me to huge blessings that I should have been able to receive or that I could have had. And it all the while made me feel pretty miserable, even though it gave me the appearance that I was really feeling good and doing the right thing or that I was right about something, really, really correct, right? And so that's what pride does. It blinded the Edomites and it blinds us. You know, when Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden there. And they did that because the serpent had told them that they would become like God if they did so. He was partly right, wasn't he? I mean, they became like God in that their eyes were opened and they were able to see the evil all around them. They could see plainly their need for God. It was very well on display. They knew that they could do nothing good on their own at that moment in time. They realized they couldn't manufacture that. They didn't become God in that way or become like God in that way. They didn't become goodness. They didn't become righteousness and mercy. They were powerless to produce good on their own, and they knew it well. It was one of the reasons why they covered themselves, right? But a funny thing happened over time to people on earth who don't intentionally submit themselves to God daily. This pride stuff, pride covered their knowledge of a need for God. People began to see that they could do some stuff, right? We are industrious. We're created in God's image. We can do some stuff. And we saw that some of the stuff that we could do helped our situation in life. It improved our lives a little bit here and there. And so people stopped chasing after the best thing. They stopped chasing after God. And they started chasing as hard as they could after what little joy they thought and found that they could manufacture on their own, even though it was worthless in comparison. The famous C.S. Lewis quote from The Weight of Glory sums it up pretty well, I think. It says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." And so our pride pleases us. It makes us think that we're actually doing something that is worthwhile and noble. But the truth is we can't manufacture anything good on our own. The people were blinded by their pride to see what they were missing out on. And the Edomites were no exception to that. Pride blinded them from that stuff too. And so the first number one there in your blanks there, pride blinded them to their need for God. Pride blinded the Edomites to their need for God. Verse 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me to the ground?'" The trouble with Esau and his descendants was rightly labeled P-R-I-D-E, pride, wasn't it? This is more than just simple self-confidence that we're talking about here. It's self-sufficiency, an idea that we can survive apart from God. It's like an independence from God, that he's there, but we are here. That we're here, and he's kind of an add-on, that we don't exist because of him, but we're here, and he's there, and we can kind of use him every now and again. The verse says that the Edomites lived in the clefts of the rock, and it's not wrong. The scripture is correct. The ancient city of Petra in modern-day Jordan was found, and it is found to have been the capital of Edom. And if I would have had my PowerPoint up here, you'd have seen a really cool picture of how it's carved right into the side of rocks. It's amazing. It's really a cool feat of engineering. Archaeologists discovered it in 1812. The only entrance to this place is through a narrow crack in the rock, which is pretty cool too. You see how just this cleft of the rock is the entrance to it. So they felt very fortified and very safe. They were able to carve out dwellings behind that cleft in the rock. It opened up, and then they were able to carve out dwellings in there with doorways as tall as 33 feet tall. 33 feet. It carved into a mountainside. It's amazing. Now, if you lived in that place, you might have a huge sense of pride, right? The pride that my people were able to do this amazing thing. Pride that I was able to be born as part of this people. This is my people. This is who I am. Pride in the feeling of security, knowing that you're hidden and protected. But God is about to humble the people of Edom. He's about to teach them that there's no lasting security apart from him. Through Obadiah, God exposed the pride of the Edomites in four areas. In their might, "You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me to the ground?'" See, they believed they were unstoppable. They could do just about anything they put their minds to. They could accomplish it. That's what they believed. They were exposed in the pride of their riches. Verse 6 says, "How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out." So not only did they trust their riches to take care of them, but they were infatuated with the pursuit of more and bigger and better. More money, more stuff. They were infatuated with that. Their pride was exposed. And number 3, their allies. "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Their foreign policy wasn't as good as they thought, I guess. In other words, the people that they trusted as their as people who, to further their goals, the people that they were relying on and counting on, they were setting a trap while they were eating dinner with them. And the fourth thing that they were exposed in their pride was their wisdom. And verse 8 says, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" They didn't know what they didn't know. They couldn't know because they were blinded. They were blinded to their need for God. This was the attitude of Edom. They felt secure. They felt in control. And they probably knew the world wasn't a perfect place, but they definitely felt that they were the greatest thing on the face of the earth. And that made them feel good about their future and about themselves, about the future of the world even, because if they were in control, then that's a pretty good deal, right? And we too, as believers here in the United States, we are susceptible to that kind of pride, and it will wreck us. We've had such a quick rise to prosperity and world power, place of military dominance. It's kind of like that cleft of the rock protecting us, right? We live in a land of plenty. It's easy for us to begin to think, just like the Edomites thought, that we're self-sufficient, that we can do anything we put our minds to, that we are in charge, that our future is in our hands, not in God's. And so we begin to put our confidence in our strength. And we begin to put our confidence in our resources, and in our defense systems, in our foreign policy, our allies, and in our wisdom. We put it in ourselves rather than in God. And that is exactly the wrong place that we should be putting our confidence in. And it's been sown to us so many times, again and again, but we ignore it. Even our own bodies and minds we can't completely control. And sometimes they make some pretty big leaps, incredible ones, that we just can't control. We're helpless to direct some of the stuff it does. And for example, if you have ever known somebody, or maybe you yourself have had a panic attack. Anybody know somebody that's had a panic attack? Probably most of us have. Yeah, you've probably seen this firsthand. A panic attack is a condition where adrenaline is released into the bloodstream, and it causes the heart to pump harder and faster than it needs to. It sends a message, a signal of fear and emergency to the adrenal glands. It says, there's an emergency. Right now we have to deal with this. And of course, in reality, there's no emergency right around those people necessarily right there. It's the mind sending the wrong signal. It's like having a mind just kind of take off and do its own thing. And you know, sometimes the reality for a person having a panic attack is that there is a very real emergency around them, and they're just not sure what it is, and so they're just really freaked out. Other times, they kind of sense, they look around, and they know that there's no emergency, but they can't control it. They can't stop. They can't shut it off. It just keeps going and going. There's no snap your fingers and snap out of it for that kind of thing. You can't control that. It's just not how it works. That's how frail we are. If we can't control that, who are we to think that we could, you know, control the things that we say we can? We can't even control how we want to think. If we did, we would never worry, right? Because worry is not that important to us. No one likes to worry. No one would be depressed, because who really wants to be depressed if we can control how we think? We'd never have any fear, no anxiety, and no phobias of any kinds. We would just decide, you know, we don't really need those things. We might be able to feel good about accomplishing a goal or finishing a project, but the truth is, we simply have nothing of value in the grand scheme of the universe that we can boast about. Little things here and there that are pretty neat to us and that help, but we're just frail people before a mighty God, and we need His grace and His mercy. And the truth is that sometimes that's good for us to feel, that sense of hopelessness. Because in those times, that helps us to know that we do need God. The Edomites had apparently not had enough of those helpless feelings, and they forgot that they needed God. They were blinded to it. Their pride blinded them, number two, to the needs of others. They blinded them to the needs of others. It says in verses 10 through 14, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Pride leads us to self-centeredness, and self-centeredness keeps us from seeing the needs of those around us. This is the second charge that God brings against Edom through his prophet Obadiah. Their pride blinded them to the needs of their fellow brothers in Jerusalem, so that they stood aloof and did nothing. In fact, they were glad. They rejoiced over the fact that Israel was in distress. Now, most scholars believe that this is referring to the defeat of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The Jews were then deported to Babylon to be exiled there. The people of Edom looked at the misery of Israel, their brother nation, and instead of offering their help and support, they had a party. They rejoiced. They were thankful. They danced around and sang songs. Say, yeah, this is great. Finally, we're going to get some recognition that we deserve. Now, it's clear that God considered even their indifference, their lack of action or aloofness, to be a sin by the way he spoke here. And so that raises a question for you and I today. I mean, when does my indifference become sin? Only when we recognize it and we do nothing about it? Is that when it becomes sin? Well, not necessarily. It seems here that the willful pride of Edom caused them to be blinded, right? Their willful pride caused them to not recognize what they could or should do, and God considered that sin. That's a hard teaching. And so really, it's any time God just shows us a need and we're not moved by it, but also if there is a need that we should be meeting, but we do nothing because we're too infatuated with our own lives to see it or to care. When God gives us the tools and the moment and the ability, but we're not there, we don't respond because we're too stuck in ourselves to care, that is called sin here. And I'm not talking about the times and places and people that we simply can't know, because we just simply can't know everything. Even in our own communities, we can't know everything. Every day there are people who struggle with different things. And frankly, most of them, we're going to be unaware of that stuff. But I'm talking here about the stuff that we absolutely should be noticing. The stuff that we're supposed to be noticing. The things that we're supposed to be acting on. The stuff that God has literally called us to be doing, but our pride actively keeps us from noticing it. It blinds us to it. Pride is a big deal. Worse yet is when we let our self-indulgence cause us to actually delight in the misfortune of others around us, because we get that feeling of superiority like the Edomites did there, of being right or vindicated finally, right? When we step on others to get ahead, or we take advantage of their plight for our personal or even our corporate gain, that's painful. And it's clear from Obadiah that God has an expectation. He expects the Edomites to show compassion, not delight at the misfortune of other people. To show sympathy and not indifference. Not only when I am glad over the ruin of my enemy then, not only when I celebrate at their misfortune, but also when I say, you know what, that's their problem, not my problem. Then I'm falling short of God's will for my life. And so part of what we need to be doing often, if not every day, is asking God, Lord, what do you have for me today? Show me what you have for me today. Open my eyes to that. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do so I can help you accomplish that? Open my heart to how you want to use me. Ignoring the reality that God intends to use me for his will every day is being what God calls being aloof, right? It's being indifferent. If we're not actively seeking God's will, he's being clear that being apathetic on these things is an issue to God. I'm convinced this is what led Jesus to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Is this my problem or is this somebody else's problem? If Jesus is our Savior, then he's our Lord. And if he's our Lord, then we are his servants. And if we are his servants, then we have to be ready to extend our service to him. We have to be ready to help in whatever way he calls us to. In fact, we should be going and asking him, what do you have for me next, Master? Where should I be doing next, Master? Not just waiting for him to give us the orders. If we're going to be light of the world and salt of the earth, we need to be his witnesses so that he can use us to be instruments of his love to the world around us. And so we pray that our hearts will be sensitive to God's calling, especially when we see a need, because we're all sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. And there is no doubt that many times before our time on this earth is through, that we will be on the receiving end of that grace and mercy and that blessing that somebody else was responding to and going and calling on God. What? How would you use me today? Well, go and help Julie over there. Go and talk to John. Whatever it is, that's what God is calling us to do. The Lord reminds Edom in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. In other words, I'm no different than the ones I mock, the people I despise, those that I ignore. They sinned and they received God's discipline in Jerusalem, and so do all nations and all people. But God says, Edom, your turn is next. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 19. We are called to humble ourselves before God. He's got the stuff that we simply don't have. There is hope for those who put their trust completely in him. It doesn't seem likely because of the massive destruction of Jerusalem, but God says that Israel will one day be restored. Excuse me. Verse 17 says, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Mount Zion refers to a place of God's rule, and God will deliver Israel. It's not just a physical deliverance. It's a picture of ultimate spiritual deliverance. The Messiah, Jesus, will come. Eventually, the Edomites will fade from history. The nation did cease to exist, just as the Bible said, just as Obadiah prophesied. But Jerusalem and Israel remain, because God said so as well. Obadiah finishes with this amazing line of hope and truth. It says, saviors shall go up to the Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Remember one of the underlying threads that goes all the way through all the prophetic books? The reality of hope, right? That God will preserve his people, that he is true to his promise. He will restore them, and his kingdom will reign. Family, keep your trust in God. Don't let pride take you away from him. We all need God's grace and mercy. We might as well be the best agents of that stuff that we can be to each other and to the world around us. Be humble and faithful, because God is humble and faithful to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, to our kids and our kids' kids, to 1,000 generations. You are faithful to us. How humbling that is for us to understand truly, and to know that you are there taking care of us. Father, check our hearts when we get ahead of pride, when we start to believe that it is our own power or our own might that we are accomplishing things, when we are indifferent or aloof to the distress of our brothers and sisters, to our fellow human beings across the world. Let us not be like the Edomites, feeling all safe and secure in the cleft of the rock, but let us be chasing after you with abandon, that we might find and engage in ways to serve you that you call us to. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come. Help us to be a part of it in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.